Now, in Genesis chapter 41, verse number 1, the Bible reads, "And it came to pass at the end of 2 full years that Pharaoh dreamed, and behold, he stood by the river." Now, the 2 full years there is referring to the fact that in chapter 40, Joseph had interpreted the dreams of his 2 fellow prisoners, the chief butler and the chief baker. And if you remember, when the chief butler was restored to his position, Joseph told him, "Remember me." And he said, "You know, I'm left here. I'm not here justly. I haven't done anything wrong, and I'm in prison. Please remember me. Help me get out of here." And of course, he did not remember him. So the Bible's telling us that 2 full years go by from, and then Pharaoh has a dream. And we just read the whole thing, so I'm not going to read the whole thing again. Let me just explain to you the dream that he had. He had a dream that these 7 kine, and when the Bible says kine, it's talking about cows. These 7 cows come out of the river, and they're very fat fleshed, and they've had plenty to eat. And then after them come 7 kine that are skinny, and they look like they're starving to death. And he said they were the worst cows he'd ever seen. And these skinny cows, they actually eat, and you know, this is how dreams are. They usually don't make sense. They're not very realistic, right? So the skinny cows eat the fat cows, but when they eat them, you'd expect the cows to look like, you know, they're gonna gain a little weight now that they ate a gigantic fat cow, but they're just as skinny. They're just as emaciated as they were before they ate the cows. So he wakes up from this dream, and his thoughts troubled him. You know, sometimes you wake up from a dream and you're agitated, you're a little upset from the dream. Well, then he falls back asleep and he has another dream. And in the second dream, there are 7 ears of corn growing on one stalk, and they're very good, and they're very full and lush. And then after them come up 7 dried and withered ears of corn. And of course, those eat the fattened corn. And then he wakes up. So he's very disturbed by these dreams that he's having. So look what the Bible says down in verse number 8. "It came to pass in the morning that his spirit was troubled, and he sent and called for all the magicians of Egypt." Now, these are not people pulling rabbits out of hats. When the Bible talks about magicians, you know, these are sorcerers. These are people that are doing witchcraft, and they're casting spells, and they're basically using familiar arts, and they're using the power of darkness and so forth, dealing with demonic things. And so whenever the Bible talks about magicians, it's always something that's very bad. Sorcery, magic, all these types of things are condemned in the Bible, and they have to do with the devil. But it says, "He called for all the magicians of Egypt and all the wise men thereof. And Pharaoh told them his dream, but there was none that could interpret them unto Pharaoh. Then spake the chief butler unto Pharaoh, saying, I do remember my faults this day. Pharaoh was wroth." Wroth means very angry, like the word wrath. "Was wroth with his servants, and put me in ward in the captain of the guard's house, both me and the chief baker. And we dreamed a dream in one night, I and he. We dreamed each man according to the interpretation of his dream, and there was there with us a young man, a Hebrew, servant to the captain of the guard, and we told him, and he interpreted to us our dreams. To each man according to his dream he did interpret, and it came to pass, as he interpreted to us, so it was. Me he restored unto mine office, and him he hanged." And so, of course, Pharaoh sends and calls Joseph out of the dungeon. Pharaoh has him get cleaned up. He shaves himself. He stands before Pharaoh, and Pharaoh tells him the dream again. And then Joseph gives the interpretation of the dream. It says in verse 25, "And Joseph said unto Pharaoh, the dream of Pharaoh is one." He's explained to him that both dreams have the same meaning. "God hath showed Pharaoh what he is about to do. The 7 good kine are 7 years, and the 7 good ears are 7 years. The dream is one. And the 7 thin and ill-favored kine that came up after them are 7 years, and the 7 empty ears blasted with the east wind shall be 7 years of famine." Now, what is famine? Famine is when food is scarce. It's when people are hungry and they're starving and they don't have enough food to eat. They can't afford to buy any food, or there's just no food for sale. Famine is something that we have never really experienced in our lifetime in the United States. Now, there have been times of famine earlier in our nation's history in different parts of the country, but we've never experienced famine yet. But we will experience famine if we live long enough, and I'll explain that in a moment. But let's keep reading. It says in verse 28, "This is the thing which I have spoken unto Pharaoh. What God is about to do, he showeth unto Pharaoh. Behold, there come 7 years of great plenty throughout all the land of Egypt, and there shall arise after them 7 years of famine. And all the plenty shall be forgotten in the land of Egypt, and the famine shall consume the land. Now, you might find that odd. Why would 7 years of famine wipe out 7 years of plenty? Because God's explaining that he's going to give them extra during the first 7 years. Basically, he's going to cause the rain and the elements and the soil to be just right, so that when they grow their crops, they're going to have an abundance. And the Bible uses the term later that the earth brought forth by handfuls during the 7 years of plenty. God just blessed the land and caused it to be extremely fruitful. So you'd think if it was that fruitful, they'd have all that food and all that wealth, and then that's going to get them through the 7 years of famine. But here's the thing. No matter how much food you have right now, and no matter how prosperous and successful you are right now, if a famine came that lasted 7 years, you would not have enough food to get through that famine. Think about how much food you keep in your house. You know, the average person has about 1 week's worth of food in their house, okay? And you think, oh yeah, but look at all the food in the grocery store. But see, it's all gonna go bad, number one. But number two, the grocery store gets a shipment every single night. You know, it looks like, oh, look at all that food. It's always, it never depletes. It's never, you know, you never go to the store and they say, oh, we're out of milk. We're out of eggs. We're out of cheese. We're out of meat. I mean, that never happens. They always have plenty of what you need. They're rarely ever out of anything. But that's because they stock the shelves every day. When they close at night, people are working there the whole night, stocking the shelves, bringing everything up to the full capacity. And you see, if those grocery stores did not get shipments of food, it would only take a few days for the shelves to become depleted. And people only have food in their house for like 7 days, or, you know, and maybe they could ration it out and make it last for a couple of weeks. But the grocery store shelves are going to be empty in a famine, and there's not going to be food available for purchase, and the food in your house is not going to go the distance. And so, can you imagine the horror and the dread of going to your refrigerator? There's nothing there. There's nothing in the cupboard. There's nothing on the shelf. There's nothing at the store. You don't have any money, and there's nothing to buy when you get there. Can you imagine what that would be like when your kids are saying, I'm hungry? You know, so a famine is a really bad thing. It's a really serious thing. And people can die, of course, from starvation. And even if they don't die, there's pain and suffering associated with going without food. You're not going to die going a few weeks without food, as long as you have water to drink. But does anybody here want to go a few weeks without eating any food? No, it's going to be a terrible time. It's going to be a painful time of suffering to go without food like that. That's what they're going to be facing here, a famine that's going to last for 7 years. Now, you say, Pastor Anderson, how do you know that we're going to go through a famine? Well, it depends on how long we live and when these things happen. But the Bible clearly tells us, and I don't know, you know, if this is going to happen in our lifetime or not, because obviously people have always thought it's going to happen in their lifetime. You know, when they read the book of Revelation and they read, you know, Matthew 24 about all the things that are going to be coming, and everybody thinks it's in their lifetime, but guys, I really think it's in our lifetime, okay? But honestly, you know, we see a lot of the signs of the times, and you know, there are a lot of things happening that would indicate that. But for all we know, it could be a long ways off. We have no way of knowing. But the Bible tells us that when God punishes nations, he often sends famine. He often uses famine throughout the Bible. Many times when he's punishing a nation, and I believe that our nation is due for punishment, because the sins of our nation have reached unto heaven. The level of ungodliness is approaching just a critical mass. I mean, we have become a completely heathen nation, and with all the innocent blood that has been shed by our nation, and all the immorality and fornication and filth and wickedness of our country, you know, I believe that God will probably eventually hit us with his typical judgment, which involves famine. But if we do happen to be living in the last days, the Bible tells us that during the tribulation, there will be famine. In the book of Revelation chapter 6, when he's going through the first, second, third, fourth seal, one of those seals, if you remember, was the third seal, was when a horseman came and he said, a measure of wheat for a penny and three measures of barley for a penny, and see thou hurt not the oil and the wine. And so there we see a penny, which a penny was, you know, what a guy was paid for a day's labor in the book of Matthew. For a 12-hour day, he was paid a penny. So obviously it's not the penny that we use today. A day's wages to buy a measure of wheat or to buy 3 measures of barley, that's extremely high food prices, indicating famine. And Jesus told us that there would be famines, pestilence, earthquakes, and that there would be persecutions and afflictions during the tribulation. And so for sure, the Bible tells us that there is going to be a worldwide famine someday. And we may even have a famine in our nation before that. And you might find it hard to believe, but that's what everybody has always thought and always said. These people in Egypt, they probably thought that a famine would never come, especially when the earth's bringing forth by handfuls. Everything's going great. We're thriving. We have so much money and food. And the government comes along and wants to take 20% of it? Sure, no problem. Because they're making so much and they have so much abundance, they didn't even care. Okay? But the famine was still coming. You say it could never happen in America, but it could happen. And I believe it will happen because of the fact that our food supply today, and I don't want to spend the whole night on this because this isn't really, you know, a biblical subject, but it does put the passage in perspective. You know, our food supply has become very centralized today. You see, it used to be that the food in America and really everywhere in the world, it came from a lot of different sources. There were all kinds of farmers and there were all kinds of companies that produced different food products. And so the food was coming from a lot of different sources. For example, when McDonald's first came on the scene, you know, back in the 1950s, you know, McDonald's in California was getting their meat from a completely different source from, you know, McDonald's on the East Coast somewhere or McDonald's in the Midwest somewhere. And as McDonald's were sprouting up all over the country, they all got their food from different sources. But then they decided, you know, we want this food to taste the same, whether you're in New York or California or on the other side of the world. They said, we want the food to taste the same everywhere. And so they wanted to have these massive suppliers where they could get all their beef for the nation from one source, or all their potatoes, or all their apples, just from a few companies. And that's the world that we're living in today. There are just a few companies who supply the vast majority of the food in our country. Just a few giant corporations. Instead of small town farms and small business, it's become these mega corporations. And so if they fail to deliver the supply of food, the supply is just simply not going to be there because they're all coming from the same source. Not only that, but they're genetically modifying so many of the crops, you know, because God didn't know what he was doing when he designed the plants, so they think they can do better. So they have genetically modified crops now. And in doing that, whenever man tampers with what God has created, it's always going to be a step down. You know, he thinks, oh, it's going to be better. I'm going to take what God did. I'm going to improve upon it. But it never works out that way. Once you start tampering with God's creation, you create all kinds of unintended consequences. And, you know, they create these plants that have pesticides built in and that are resistant to pesticide. And then they genetically modify the bugs now. And they're genetically modifying bugs. They're genetically modifying plants. But then all these unintended consequences are happening. Like, for example, there are all these news stories about all these bees all over America dying. And they don't know why the bees are dying. And without the bees, a lot of crops can't be produced. The bees are a necessary part of the process of producing food. And so, you know, when man is tampering with plants and animals so much, you know, you could easily see how they could goof up the ecosystem that way to the point where all of a sudden, the wrong bugs are dying, the wrong plants are dying, or a lot of these crops, get this. Listen to this now. These genetically modified crops, they're grown from seeds that are sterile in the second generation. Why? Because they want to sell the farmer new seeds every year. Okay? Now, throughout history, farmers have planted seeds, they raise the crops, and then they save some of those seeds to plant next year, right? Because the seeds multiply. When you plant the seed, it grows a plant, then you get more seeds. You plant one apple seed, you get an apple tree, all the apples have seeds in them. Okay, but throughout history, when farmers would plant these crops, they'd plant, you know, for example, soybeans or plant corn or plant wheat or whatever. You know, they would save seeds to plant for next year. Well, these companies who make the genetically modified seeds, Monsanto, when they make these genetically modified seeds, they make them to where, you know, they'll produce the plant one time, but in the second generation, they're completely sterile. So you can't save the seeds. So if you plant it and it grows and then you save the seeds, you plant those, they won't grow. And the reason why is because they've actually patented their genetically modified seeds, and they say, you know, you have to buy them each year from us because they want to keep making money. They don't want to just sell the farmer the genetically modified seeds once and then never make any money again because the guy saves seeds. Instead, they want him to have to come back and buy it again every year. Now think about that. That seems like a pretty good business practice, but wait a minute. What happens when the supply isn't there? What happens when Monsanto isn't giving you the seeds? Well, now farmers have no seeds because all the seeds are coming from one place, Monsanto. And if you can't get them from Monsanto, you say, well, you know, we can just save the seeds and plant them. They're sterile. And you see how easily the food supply could be cut off to the United States? When all the seeds coming from these genetically modified crops are sterile in the second generation, when all the food is coming from these major corporations. So someone who is very evil, someone like the rulers of the darkness of this world, as Ephesians 6 puts it, could purposely create famine. They could purposely cut off the food supply, and all they'd have to do is just do it through a couple of companies. They could cut off all the seeds. They could cut off all the food. You say, why would they do that? Well, I'll explain it as we get into the chapter. Why they would cut off the food supply and create artificial famine. Let's keep reading. The Bible says in verse 30, there shall rise after them 7 years of famine, and all the plenty shall be forgotten in the land of Egypt, and the famine shall consume the land. You see, it doesn't matter how much you eat today, you're going to be hungry tomorrow. You can eat 6 meals today, you're still going to be hungry tomorrow. You know, you can't say, well, I'm just going to eat 2 breakfasts today, 2 lunch, 2 dinner, I won't eat it tomorrow. Yes, you will. And so no matter how much you make in that 7 years of plenty, you're going to spend it all. And then you're not going to have anything during the 7 years of famine. And so it says in verse 31, and the plenty shall not be known in the land by reason of that famine following, for it shall be very grievous. And for that the dream was doubled unto Pharaoh twice, it is because the thing is established by God, and God will shortly bring it to pass. Now look at Joseph's suggestion on what they should do because of this impending peril that they're facing. He says in verse 33, now therefore let Pharaoh look out a man discreet and wise and set him over the land of Egypt. Let Pharaoh do this and let him appoint officers over the land and take up the fifth part of the land of Egypt in the 7 plenteous years, and let them gather all the food of those good years that come, and lay up corn under the hand of Pharaoh, and let them keep food in the cities, and that food shall be for store to the land against the 7 years of famine, which shall be in the land of Egypt, that the land perish not through the famine. And the thing was good in the eyes of Pharaoh and in the eyes of all his servants. Now, doesn't that sound like a great idea? Now, anybody would probably think of the same thing, right? If I told you, you know what, for the next 7 years, you're going to be very wealthy, you're going to have an abundance of money, you're going to have an abundance of food, things are going to go great for the next 7 years, and then after that, there are going to be 7 years that are so bad, and the famine's going to be so severe that you will not even know that there was any plenty, because the plenty is going to be gone. And it's going to completely overshadow any good from the 7 years of good. What would you do? It's a no-brainer, right? You'd say, okay, well, I'm going to start stockpiling food during the good times. And you'd probably sit there and figure out, okay, how much do I need for 7 years? Okay, I'm going to put that aside. I'm going to, you know, I'm going to be canning things and freeze drying and sealing things up and whatever. And you'd stockpile it up to get you through the 7 years, okay? So that's what he suggests doing. Makes perfect sense. Pharaoh hears the idea, great idea. And I truly think it was a good idea. Now, we know that God gave the interpretation to the dream. you know, did God give Joseph also this advice to give unto Pharaoh? You know, I think this probably was God's plan. I do believe that this came from God. You know, the Bible doesn't explicitly tell us. We know the interpretation was given to Joseph by God. But I also believe that this advice also came from God. The advice that says, bring in 20%, bring in 1/5 of everything that the land produces. Let's store it so that we'll have it during the seven good years. The reason I think that is because the Bible talks about later on how, you know, God had sent Joseph to Egypt in order to preserve life, in order to preserve them alive and to feed them and sustain them through the 7 years. That's explained later in the book. But what happens is, and jump down if you would to verse, we'll come back to some of the other scriptures, but jump down if you would to verse 56. We're fast forwarding now. The 7 years of plenty have happened. They collected up 1/5 of everything, the fifth part, 20%. And now they're into the famine. It says in verse 56, the famine was over all the face of all the earth, and Joseph opened all the storehouses, right? But here's the part that's bad. Look at the next words. And sold unto the Egyptians. Now, wait a minute. What's wrong with this picture? He came and took their stuff that they worked for, that they produced, and he stored it up for them to help them out. Sounds good, right? 20% took it all. But then, wait a minute. Why is he selling it back to them? Now, does that make any sense for him to confiscate someone's goods and then sell it back to them? Keep reading. It says, he sold unto the Egyptians, and the famine waxed sore in the land of Egypt. And all countries came into Egypt to Joseph for to buy corn, because that the famine was so sore in all lands. So not only is he selling it to the Egyptians, he's also selling it to foreign nations that are coming to be fed. Now, it would have made sense for him to sell it unto the foreign nations. But the people of Egypt should have gotten it for free because it was theirs to begin with. It was taken from them. Okay? And really, and then the money that they got from selling it to these other nations, you know, should have gone to those people. But instead, it's all going to Pharaoh. Go, if you would, to chapter 47. I'm just going to touch on this briefly. We'll go into it in a lot more detail when we get into chapter 47. But let me show you how this ends up quickly. It says in chapter 47, verse 13, and there was no bread in all the land, for the famine was very sore, so that the land of Egypt and all the land of Canaan fainted by reason of the famine. And Joseph gathered up all the money that was found in the land of Egypt and in the land of Canaan for the corn which they bought. And Joseph brought the money into Pharaoh's house. Now look what he's doing. He's confiscated all this food for 7 years and laid it up. Now he's the only one that has any food. So he sells it to the Egyptians and sells it to the Canaanites. And the Bible says he's gathering up literally all the money that's in Egypt and all the money that's in Canaan, and he's bringing it all into Pharaoh's house. The Bible says in verse 15, and when money failed or lacked in the land of Egypt and in the land of Canaan, all the Egyptians came unto Joseph and said, give us bread, for why should we die in thy presence? For the money faileth. And he said, okay, yeah, I've already been ripping you off. I've already been selling you what I took from you that was rightfully yours. No, look what he says next. Joseph said, give your cattle, and I'll give you for your cattle if money fail. So Joseph is not satisfied with taking all their money and taking all the Canaanites' money. Now he says, now I'm going to take your cattle. Takes all their cattle from them. Look at verse 18. Look at verse 18. When that year was ended, they came unto him the second year and said unto him, we will not hide it from my lord, how that our money is spent. My lord also hath our herds of cattle. There is not aught left in the sight of my lord, but our bodies and our lands. Wherefore shall we die before thine eyes, both we and our land? Buy us and our land for bread, and we and our land will be servants unto Pharaoh. And give us seed, that we may live and not die, that the land be not desolate. And Joseph bought all the land of Egypt for Pharaoh, for the Egyptians sold every man his field, because the famine prevailed over them, so the land became Pharaoh's. And it talks about how he relocated them into cities. He took them off their land, relocated them into cities, and distributed the land. And then, look at verse 26. Keep in mind, the book of Genesis is being written 400 and some years later. You got that? Over 400 years later, the book of Genesis is being written. And what does it say in verse 26? And Joseph made it a law over the land of Egypt unto this day that Pharaoh should have the fifth part, except the land of the priests, which became not Pharaoh's. And so we see here that this is not good. This is the people of Egypt selling themselves into bondage, losing their money, losing their goods, losing their land, losing their houses, losing everything, and then perpetually for the next 400 and some odd years, and we don't know how long this went on, they continually must give one-fifth of their income unto Pharaoh. Now, that is not liberty. That's not freedom. I mean, that is not God's plan. God never told them to do this. And you say, well, how do you know God didn't approve of it? I'll tell you how. Because God wrote Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy explaining to us what is right and what is wrong. And the Bible very clearly teaches that people have their own land and their own houses and their own vine and their own fig tree, and no one is allowed to come in and buy it all up. And he even made sure that that could never possibly happen by creating the year of Jubilee. Read Leviticus chapter number 25. Every 50 years, the trumpet would sound, and in the year of Jubilee, everyone would go free. Everyone's houses and lands would be restored to them. If you sold your land, it comes back in the year of Jubilee. So nobody could buy up the whole area. You see, if you have just if you just have unfettered private property laws where people can just keep getting more wealth and passing it down to their children, what will happen is somebody could literally buy all the land in Arizona. There are people in this world who have billions and billions and billions of dollars. And they could just buy up whole cities with multi-billion dollars. And then everybody on that city is renting from them. And then they're like a landlord. And the people who are on that property are serfs now. It's like a feudal system, okay? And that's not a system that God gave us in the Bible as the ideal system. He gave us a system of private property, but with limits on how much a person could acquire because they only have 50 years to acquire it, okay? And everybody gets to hang on to their ancestral properties and their ancestral lands and so forth. And I'm not going to go into how all that is laid out because that'd be another sermon in and of itself. This is not a biblical way to do things. And even common sense can tell us that it's not right to take something from someone and then sell it back to them. Okay? Even to the point where you're making them sell themselves and sell their land and sell their cattle. And then their children are paying for it. And then their children's children are paying for it 400 and some years later. Now, you can see why there could be a motive for evil people today in our generation to create famine, because in the famine these people are begging Joseph, who's the ruler, buy us. We don't care. We just want to survive. We'll do what you say. We'll give you everything. You want us to relocate to a different city? We'll do it. We're starving to death. You see, people who are starving to death can be controlled, okay, by someone who has the food. I mean, when you're hungry and somebody else has the food, you know, they're in charge. They're the boss. I heard somebody say one time, he who feeds us leads us, okay? Now, that's why I'm the leader in my family, because I put the bread on the table. You know, I pay the bills, okay? And we can see how there could be a motive to create famine in order to put people in a position where they're brought to their knees and they're willing to do anything that you say. Now, of course, we know that in the time of the tribulation, the Antichrist will come. And the Bible says that there will be 10 kings on this earth, 10 rulers, 10 world leaders, okay? And they will all agree with one another, and they will give all of their power and strength unto the beast, unto the Antichrist. Basically, these 10 world leaders will relinquish their authority unto the Antichrist. Now, why would they do that? Why would any world leader relinquish authority? Well, the Bible says that it's obviously it's Satan's plan. Satan is going to be using these men. These 10 men will be wicked, evil men who Satan is in control of. And these 10 world leaders will give all of their power and strength unto the Antichrist, and the people will worship the Antichrist. But before they do, the Bible tells us there will be famine. There will be pestilence. There will be earthquakes. There will be all these hard times and tribulation. That's going to bring people to a position. You say, I don't believe that all the nations of the world will unite under one world government. I don't believe that they're all going to unite behind one man, the Antichrist. I don't believe that the Hindus and the Muslims and the apostate Christians and the Jews will all unite around one man and proclaim him to be a savior and a messiah. Well, what when he is there to solve the world's problems? You see, Satan is going to create the problem, and then he's going to fix the problem, okay? And he's going to be the savior. He's going to be there to of course, make war against the saints, make war against believers. Once he's in power, he'll persecute the believers and cause them to be beheaded and cause them to not be able to buy or sell because they don't have the mark in their right hand or in their forehead and so forth. And that's a whole other sermon also. But you can see here what famine does. It puts people in a position where they're willing to just trust a leader to do whatever. Now let's go back to Genesis 41. And by the way, they're happy. After they completely are sold into bondage, they're thanking him. You've saved our lives. We love you. Okay? But that doesn't make what he did right. Now, before I get back into Genesis 41, let me also say this. The Bible says, be not deceived. God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. Let's briefly talk about the sowing and reaping here. Okay? Joseph's brethren sold him into bondage, didn't they? Remember a few chapters ago? When Joseph was just a 17-year-old boy, he was roughed up and thrown in a pit by his brethren and sold into slavery. Sold into bondage. He was in that condition for 13 years. And then after 13 years, he's exalted in chapter 41. He's 30 years old, the Bible tells us, when he's put in charge of the land of Egypt. Joseph's brethren sold him into slavery. Are they going to reap what they've sown? Well, them and all their descendants are going to be in bondage, aren't they? For 400 years. Because if you remember the children of Israel, at the beginning of the book of Exodus, the Bible tells us they're made slaves. They're made bondservants. They are put in hard and grievous and rigorous bondage. Why? Reaping what they've sown. They put Joseph into bondage. Now their descendants will go into bondage to reap what the sins of the fathers, okay? But you say, wait a minute, Pastor Anderson. What about Joseph and his descendants? After Joseph died, his descendants went into bondage too. Joseph didn't sell anybody into slavery. Or did he? Think about that now. Joseph's brethren sold Joseph into slavery. They reaped what they sowed because all their descendants went into slavery. Joseph sold the Egyptians into slavery. As a result, his descendants become slaves. You see how God always makes sure that what goes around comes around. You know, and everybody ends up suffering. Everybody, you know, when we sin, everybody ends up suffering. Everybody ends up reaping that. And it just goes on and on. It's just a cycle where everybody ends up enslaved. The Egyptians and the Israelites end up enslaved in this passage. So that's an interesting aspect of this. Now, Joseph is also a picture of Jesus Christ. We saw that in especially when we were in chapter 37. So many similarities between Joseph and Jesus. This passage is no exception. We talked about the fact he was sold by Judas for, you know, 20 pieces of silver. Jesus was sold for 30. We saw the fact that he had the coat dipped in blood. You know, we saw 14 different things in chapter 37 where Joseph was a picture of Jesus. Okay. Then in chapter 40, we saw the fact that he was with the two other prisoners, one condemned and one was released, sort of like Jesus crucified between the two thieves. One was redeemed, one of them was damned. And in chapter 41, we see more similarities. Jesus Christ, when he started his ministry, was how old? 30 years old. And how old is Joseph when he begins to lead Egypt? He's 30 years old also, okay? But not only that, it's interesting because it says in verse 41, and Pharaoh said unto Joseph, see, I've set thee over all the land of Egypt. And Pharaoh took off his ring from his hand and put it upon Joseph's hand and arrayed him in vestures of fine linen and put a gold chain about his neck. And he made him to ride in the second chariot which he had. And they cried before him, bow the knee. And he made him ruler over all the land of Egypt. And Pharaoh said unto Joseph, I am Pharaoh, and without thee shall no man lift up his hand or foot in all the land of Egypt. Now you say, wait a minute, Pastor Anderson. You just finished telling us how Joseph did this really bad thing. Now you're telling us he's a picture of Jesus. Well, let me explain something to you. All throughout the Old Testament, there are pictures of the Lord Jesus Christ and people who symbolically represent the Lord Jesus Christ. But here's the thing. None of them is a perfect person. Any man in the Old Testament who symbolizes or represents Jesus Christ can represent him in certain ways. But obviously, there has only been one perfect, sinless man, and that was the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And so the Bible tells us a lot about Joseph. We don't see a lot of bad things that Joseph did, do we? I mean, everything we've read about Joseph so far has been positive. And really, the only bad thing that we see that he did was that he basically ripped off the Egyptians and put them into bondage. I mean, I can't really point to any other sins of Joseph in the Bible. And, you know, I think God's just always careful to always show us, you know, something wrong with everybody. Just so we don't think that anybody's perfect. You know, he shows us at least one thing wrong. And, you know, before I understood this doctrine, I figured, oh, man, Joseph, the Bible doesn't tell us anything negative about him. But, you know, that's a big negative right there. But, of course, he's human. David, King David represents the Lord Jesus Christ in many ways. There are many similarities. And the Bible even calls Jesus in the Old Testament, David, my servant. When he's prophesying about Jesus coming, he calls him David, my servant, or the son of David. Was David a perfect person? No, David committed adultery. David committed murder. King Solomon is a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ in many ways. And again, we could go on and on, all the similarities between King Solomon and the Lord Jesus Christ. But yet we know that Solomon had his own sins and his own issues. But that doesn't change the fact that Joseph here is a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ in the sense that he's 30 years old. He had all the similarities leading up to this. And notice Pharaoh, who is the king, is commanding that everyone bow down to him. Okay, which is a picture of what the Bible says about Jesus, that God has given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And so there's a few other little similarities like that in this chapter between Joseph and the Lord Jesus Christ. It says in verse number 46, and Joseph was 30 years old when he stood before Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And Joseph went out from the presence of Pharaoh and went throughout all the land of Egypt. And in the seven plenteous years, the earth brought forth by handfuls. And he gathered up all the food of the 7 years which were in the land of Egypt and laid up the food in the cities and food of the field, which was round about every city, laid he up in the same. And Joseph gathered corn as the sand of the sea, very much until he left numbering, for it was without number. So what the Bible's saying is, at first he was keeping track of how much he was taking in. Finally, he just said, man, forget it, man. The earth is bringing forth such increase. Everyone has such food and wealth. It's not even worth counting. Just stockpile it. Just store it. And of course, that's why you don't really see the people putting up a fuss about having to give that money and that food, because, you know, it's just they have so much, they don't really care. I mean, if you were making millions of dollars, you know, you'd probably feel better about paying taxes than when, you know, every penny counts in your budget and then the IRS man comes around and wants another couple $1,000. You know, that's really going to hurt, okay? These people didn't care because they had such an abundance. Look what it says in verse 50. And unto Joseph were born two sons before the years of famine came, which Asenath, the daughter of Potiphera, the priest of On, bare unto him. And Joseph called the name of the firstborn Manasseh, for God, said he, hath made me forget all my toil and all my father's house. And the name of the second called he Ephraim, for God hath caused me to be fruitful in the land of my affliction. And I just want to touch on one last point sometimes affliction can cause us to be more fruitful. Now, this is a theme throughout the Bible. David said in the book of Psalms, it's good for me that I've been afflicted, that I might keep thy word. Sometimes affliction in our life can cause us to get right with God. And if you remember in the book of Acts, they were commanded to go everywhere and preach the gospel, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and under the uttermost part of the earth. And if you remember, they didn't do that. They just stayed in Jerusalem and just kept preaching the gospel in Jerusalem only. Then God sent persecution. And when the persecution came, they were scattered abroad. Then they went everywhere preaching the word. And the Bible tells us that the more they persecuted them, when they went through affliction, the Bible says that in those days, when they were being persecuted, the number of the disciples multiplied greatly. So when the Christians were being persecuted in the book of Acts, the Bible says they multiplied greatly during that time. Sometimes affliction can cause us to multiply or to reproduce. You see, the Bible often talks about us as believers bringing forth fruit. And of course, everything brings forth after its own kind. The apple brings forth apples. The orange brings forth oranges. And we as believers bring forth fruit. We bring forth other believers. That's why the Bible says the fruit of the righteous is a tree of life, and he that winneth souls is wise. That's why the Bible tells us that some bring forth 30-fold, some 60-fold, some 100-fold. So it's not just a vague, some people will say, well, bringing forth fruit just means there's a change in your life. Well, you know, a tree might change. A seed might change. A piece of fruit might change. That didn't mean it brought forth fruit. It's only when it reproduces that it brings forth fruit. And notice God puts a concrete number on it. You know, other people have said, well, bringing forth fruit, that's just the fruit of the Spirit. No, that's the fruit of the Spirit. That's him bringing forth fruit. God is love. God is the Prince of Peace. God is, you know, the Holy Spirit is called the oil of gladness. He's going to bring forth love, peace, joy, long-suffering, all these things in our lives. But that's not our fruit. That's his fruit. That's the fruit of the Spirit, okay? Our fruit is when we reproduce. Because you can't have 30 love or 60 peace or 100-fold joy. That doesn't make any sense, but it does make sense to multiply 30-fold, as in getting 30 people saved, or 60-fold, getting 60 people saved, 100 people saved. Now look, do you think that most Christians get 30 people saved in their whole life?
No way.
No way. Not even close. Because I've gone through the math before. If there were only one saved person on the planet, okay, and everybody just gets one person saved per year, the entire world would be saved in 34 years. You know, because the second year there'd be two people, and then they each get one saved. The third year there'd be four people, you know, and on. After 10 years, they're only a little over 1,000. But after 20 years, it's 1,000,000. You know, it's exponential growth. It seems ridiculous. It's like the, you know, I heard some old Chinese fable or something about this guy who said that, you know, he wanted to be paid one grain of rice on the first square of the checkerboard, you know, board of checkers. And he said, just give me one grain of rice on the first square, two grains of rice on the second square, four grains of rice on the third, just keep doubling it. And of course, by the time you finish the checkerboard, I mean, it's just so much rice, it's just this unbelievable amount of rice that it doesn't seem like it, but it's, if you know math, you know, 64? 2^64 is a massive number. It's like billions of grains of rice. Or I've heard somebody tell it, you know, a penny. Just give me a penny on the first square, two pennies, and then it's just, you know, it's multi-billion dollars by the time you're done with it. Okay. So what I'm saying is that, you know, getting 30 people saved is a big accomplishment. And it's what Christians are not doing. It's what almost no one is doing, okay? Why? There are various reasons. The cares of this world are choking them, causing us to be unfruitful. The Bible lists off things that we need to have in our life, and he says that we need to add to our faith virtue and to virtue, and he adds all these things. And he said, if you have these things and they abound in you, then he said the Lord will make you not to be unfruitful. The Bible says, let ours also learn to maintain good works for necessary uses, that they be not unfruitful. The Bible says when we do good works, we're going to be not unfruitful, meaning we will be fruitful. When God tells us that if we have patience and virtue, then we will bring forth fruit. We will not be unfruitful. Affliction is sometimes used by God to cause us to be more fruitful. Okay? Sometimes we have to go through suffering and pain in our life in order to strengthen us and make us better so that we can bring forth fruit. Jesus said, except a corn of wheat fall to the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. And so if we will not die to self, if we will not mortify our members of uncleanness on this earth, if we will not die to self and put on the new man and walk in the Spirit and die to the flesh, you know, we're not going to bring forth any fruit. And people say, well, if you don't bring forth fruit, you're not saved. That's not true. Now, the Bible never says, if you don't bring forth any fruit, then you're not saved. The Bible doesn't teach that. The Bible teaches that people who bring forth bad fruit are bad people. The Bible teaches that he said, beware of false prophets which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they're ravening wolves. You shall know them by their fruits. You don't get bad fruit from a good tree. You don't get good fruit from a bad tree. The evil tree cannot bring forth good fruit. And on and on and on. So look, if I see a tree producing oranges, I know that that is not an apple tree, right? If I see an apple tree, or if I see a tree producing apples, I know it's not an orange tree, right? But here's the thing. What if I have an apple, right? And I bury it in the earth. What kind of a tree am I going to get? Yep. An apple tree every time. And if I see oranges on it, that apple was a fraud. That was not a real apple, okay? So if I plant an apple, I'm going to get an apple. But what about this? What if I eat the apple? Did it bring forth fruit? Did it reproduce? Oh, that means it wasn't an apple. And what percentage of the apples on the tree become a tree? I mean, you have a tree, right? It produces hundreds of apples, right? How many of those apples will become a tree? The minority, right? Very few. Most of them will be eaten by animals or eaten by humans, or they might just fall in stony places. They might fall, you know, in the wayside, and they're not going to get rooted and grow into a tree. Only the minority will. And it's the same way with God's people. Only the minority will be able to become a tree, okay? Now, if we have a tree and it produces fruit, it's going to be good fruit if it's a good tree, right? But what about somebody who just produces no fruit? Does that mean that they're not saved? No, it just means that they're not producing any fruit. Just as a person, you know, who doesn't have any children, does that make them not human? You know, if we say, well, you know, I don't believe that you're really human because you're not reproducing humans. Well, that doesn't make any sense because they're not reproducing at all. Now, if they reproduce something other than a human, then we'll start to wonder. You know, if a human, you know, is giving birth unto a chimpanzee, then we'll stop and say, wait a minute, was this really human? Okay. And obviously I'm being silly. But the fact that it doesn't produce anything does not tell us what it is or what it is not. Because, you know, I'm going to go out and get a bunch of people saved, right? That's me bringing forth fruit because I am a tree of life. And if you're a soul winner, you're a tree of life, okay? We're going to go out and get a bunch of people saved. We're bringing forth a bunch of fruit, right? Hopefully, some of those people will become a tree themselves, right? Out of all the people that we win to the Lord, we hope that some of the people that we win to the Lord will reproduce themselves and give us spiritual grandchildren, okay? And then those people will be fruit that's on our account, you know, because we won them to the Lord and then they win others to the Lord and it multiplies. But let's just be honest. Let's just face it right now. The vast majority of the people that we win to the Lord are not going to reproduce. They're not going to produce any fruit. It's just the way life is. And people will say, well, you know, you're failing. You're failing at follow-up. No, you know, it's just a fact of life that the minority is going to do the work and is going to bring forth fruit. And so don't tell me that we're failing at follow-up, because you can take the horse to the water, but you can't make him drink. The people who come to our church win souls. The vast majority, if not everyone in our church, I mean, 90% have been out door-to-door soul winning at one time or another. More than half the people in our church go out knocking doors every week, okay? And not only that, but even people in our church who don't go door to door, they win people to the Lord, friends and family. Now, not as many as the ones who are going door to door. But honestly, I see our church and I see a lot of trees. I mean, I see a dense forest here. I see an orchard here when I look out spiritually across the congregation. I see everybody in bloom and producing fruit. That's great. That's the way it should be. So it's not that we are failing to lead, because we are succeeding here, because we are winning souls and we are training people to do the same as what we've been doing. And we are taking silent partners out and showing them the ropes and showing them how to win souls, okay? But here's the thing. When we sit there and get somebody and tell them, hey, you know, you're saved now. Now it's time for you to get in church. Here's a Bible. We always give them a Bible. You know, we got all, that's what all those Bibles are on the shelf, is to take them out soul winning and give them out to people. Put them in your pocket. Bring them with you. We give them a Bible. We give them an invitation to church. We tell them, hey, you need to read this Bible every day. Hey, you need to get in church. You need to get under the preaching of God's word. You need to assemble with us. But does that mean they're going to do it? No. And I'm not going to take responsibility for other people's disobedience. Okay? I'm going to take responsibility for myself. I'm going to do what's right. And I'm going to say, come with me and see my zeal for the Lord. I'm going to say, follow me as I follow Christ. But you know what? That doesn't mean everybody's going to follow. Everybody didn't follow Jesus. How many people did Jesus get saved? Well, the Bible tells us that John the Baptist and Jesus had multitudes saved and baptized. John the Baptist had multitudes saved and baptized. And then Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus himself baptized not but his disciples. And so what we see there is that out of all the thousands and thousands of people that the Lord Jesus Christ and John the Baptist had saved, how many of them were in that early church in Acts chapter 1? 120, including the women. So not everybody sticks around, do they? A lot of Jesus' disciples. And what, are you telling me that John the Baptist and Jesus baptized a bunch of unsaved people? They baptized multitudes of unsaved people, and really only 120 of them were the only ones that really got saved. Obviously, that's nonsense. But you know what? If that were going on today, that's what a lot of Baptists would say. The hypocritical, phony, repent of your sins Baptists of today, you know what they'd say? They'd be like, well, you guys are claiming that you had all these multitudes saved, but there's only 120 people in your church. That's the only ones who really got saved. You know that's what they'd be saying, because that's what they say now. You go out and get thousands of people saved, and you have 120 people in your church. Of course, they never even started a church. They don't even do any soul winning half the time. But, you know, you go out and you win thousands of people to the Lord, and you have 120 people in your church, and then they're surprised by that. Well, I'm not surprised by that. That's what happened in the Bible. Because guess what? A lot of people want the free gift. But not everybody wants to roll up their sleeves and go to work. It's a lot easier to accept a free gift than to go to work, isn't it? And everybody lines up for the free gift of eternal life. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. And then you say, all right, let's go to work. I'm busy. Not my thing. Too tired. Have soccer on Sundays, or, you know, dirt bikes on Sundays, or I go to the lake on Sundays. You know what? It's only a minority that gets in church, that really stays with it through thick and thin. And we're living in the last days, and people today, my friend, they're so dumbed down because of public schools. They're so dumbed down because of a lack of reading God's word. You know, when they go to school, they learn a bunch of nonsense, and they don't even have the beginning of knowledge, which is the fear of the Lord. So they're so dumbed down that they're so ignorant that they come to church and they can't even understand the preaching sometimes. You bring a visitor to church and they're just, duh, what? Too many big words. Because they're dumbed down. Okay? That's not my fault. That's not God's fault. I'm not going to dumb down my preaching. I'm not going to get up here and preach on the level of hop on pop or something. You know, I'm going to preach on a level that an intelligent person should be able to understand. Okay, I'm going to preach on the level in which the Bible is written. And if my children can understand it, then adults need to keep coming until they figure it out and learn how to read and learn how to, you know, understand big words from the Bible. And I try very hard not to ever use any big words that are not found in the Bible, but I do use big words that are found in the Bible. People, they don't understand the preaching. They show up, and then here's the other thing. They can't even get out of bed to be here at 10:30 sometimes because of just a total lack of character in their life. They can't even dress themselves and get down here. They don't have the character to show up but 45 minutes late or something. You know what I mean? And so, this is the day we're living in. And people, they're used to watching movies that change scenes constantly. And they're used to commercial breaks every 5 minutes. They're used to, you know, getting up and taking a break. They're not used to sitting still for an hour and listening to preaching. They're not used to a book with white pages and black ink. They're used to TV and video games and sports and fun. And they don't have the character. They don't have the maturity. They don't have the intelligence to sit down and listen to Bible preaching. But I'm not going to change the format of this church because it's based upon the Bible. And so I'm not going to bring in plays and skits and drama just to try to keep people entertained. We got to reach them where they're at. No, they need to get where we're at. Oh, you need to follow up more. I'm not bringing church to them. They need to bring themselves to church. I'm not bringing it to them. I'll bring them the gospel. God told me to bring them the gospel. And then he said, all right, now it's time for them to get in God's house and to come here. Jesus said, follow me. And they said, oh, stay longer, stay longer. He said, no, I'm leaving. Follow me. That's what he said. Read the Bible. Read the book of Matthew. Constantly moving on. If you want to follow me, but I'm leaving. And if you don't want to follow me, then fine. But, this is where I'm going. And everybody knows where we're at. You know, we got follow-up Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night. And I got off on a tangent there. But all that to say this. You know, Ephraim, that word Ephraim means, you know, fruitful. And he said, I've been fruitful in my affliction. You know, when you go through hard times and when you go through a lot of dung in your life, the Bible says that God sometimes, when a tree is not fruitful, he'll put dung around it. Because, you know, dung is used as manure. And, you know, when you have that dung in your life and when you have, you know, pain and affliction and suffering in your life, you know, a lot of times that's just God trying to strengthen you and trying to make you better. And so, you know, don't get down, don't get discouraged, and don't quit soul winning. Okay? God's trying to make you more fruitful, not less fruitful. So let affliction and trials drive you to greater service for him and greater fruit bearing for him. Let's bow our heads and have a word of prayer. Father, we thank you so much for your word. And we thank you for the great things that we can learn from studying your word and from looking at the life of Joseph. And Father, I just pray that you would make us fruitful just as you made Joseph fruitful in the story. You blessed him with children. Bless us with spiritual children and make us fruitful as we endeavor to win souls for you. And in Jesus' name.